good to have everyone present this evening, and it's good to see some faces I haven't ever seen before. And so just where we have a record of your visit, if you will, take out a visitor's card and fill that out, if you do not mind. I think I have everything up here. I realized about 4:30 this afternoon that I had created the PowerPoint. It just wasn't imported into the PowerPoint program. And so after I got here, because it wasn't on the computer at the house, it was on the computer here, I had to do it then. And so I'm kind of like Bill. I'm a little flustered this evening. But it is good to see everyone out this evening. And hopefully everyone will benefit from the study as we broach it this evening. We're going to be studying a book of the Bible, going through another overview of one of the books, a book that is probably, in my estimation, the least studied book in all of Scripture, and that is the Song of Solomon. We will be doing an overview of it as we have with the other books, and then focusing in on one particular passage within the book of the Song of Solomon, in order to gain the insights of the whole book as a whole, and then specifically one passage within it. We understand that from chapter 1 and verse 1, this song is a song belonging to Solomon. Now, there is some question and some debate among commentators and others as to whether or not Solomon wrote this song, but the indication is from the textual evidence that he was the writer of it. From the historical information, from the text of the song itself, that lends most likely to be the case. There have been a number of interpretations of this song in different ways, some of them more outlandish than others, but we are going to approach it as I believe the text supplies best, in the form of a didactic moral interpretation, that simply meaning a story given for the purpose of teaching a moral or moral principles concerning a given subject. And of course, the given subject here within this context of Song of Solomon would be the relationship between a husband and a wife. Of the other, I believe, four interpretations that have any credence at all, this one, in at least my opinion, in my studying, lends most towards what the text actually teaches. So it is the song that belongs to Solomon. In chapter 1, verse 2, and going down through chapter 2 and verse 7, we have expressions of desire given by both the bride and the groom in anticipation of being married. Now, we need to understand that within the book of the Song of Solomon, you have three different sets of speakers. It is all given basically in first-person speech format. And so there's three different sets of individuals that are doing the speaking. At some points you have the bride speaking. At some points you have the groom speaking. And at some points you have others doing the speaking as well. Now, this is figured out and understood based upon the verbs within the Hebrew. They actually allow us to be able to notate whether or not it's a masculine verb or a feminine verb, or the number of the verb helps for us to understand who it is that is doing the speaking within each passage. Now, in chapter 1, beginning in verse 2 and through verse 4, first part of it, we have the bride speaking. And she expresses, if I can get my button to work, okay. She expresses her desire to feel her husband's touch, the groom's touch. She thinks concerning, in verse 3, the honor of the groom's name and having and being able to possess his name. And in verse 4, the first part of it, we see her desire is to escape with her love. She is one who is desirous of her husband to be. Verse 4, I'll get this right eventually. The second part of verse 4, we have others making comment here, and they're standing by expressing their joy at the occasion. At the occasion of this marriage, they express their desire not only to be there and be present when it occurs, but to remember it at all times, to remember it always. Verses 5 through 7, we find the bride expresses her lack of confidence in herself, her beauty, and her groom's attraction to her. Now, of course, many times we understand that within the relationship between a husband and wife, and even especially just before the marriage and just after, there will be those feelings from one spouse or another in which they feel inadequate to some extent. And this really teaches us a good lesson that because of the way that it is handled, not only on her part, but on the part of the husband, that when those feelings occur by one spouse, it is the other spouse's responsibility to encourage, to exhort their spouse to come to the point where they realize that these fears, these hesitations, and lack of confidence is not justified. We need to be able to allay those fears within and those doubts within our spouse, no matter what the situation is. Because we understand that as those who love God first and one another, we are those who are able to look beyond just the physical to the spiritual, to the mental as well, and see the whole person as a beautiful person no matter what situation they might be in. But at the same time, the person who's doubting needs to be able and has the responsibility to allow their spouse to allay those doubts. If they are unwilling to have those doubts taken care of, then there's very little that the spouse can do to take care of them. So we can learn those things from this passage. In verses 8 through 10, we find the groom reassures his bride-to-be that she is the apple of his eye. His attitude basically towards her is, why would I want any other? Why would I want anyone else? He describes her beauty and her love. He compares her to the excitement that would occur if a mare was let loose among the bridled horses of Pharaoh's chariots. Now we need to understand, as we read through the book of Song of Solomon, there are going to be some expressions that we certainly would not use in an endearing way to someone else today, because we don't think along those lines. But we need to take our mind back and put it back in a approximately 900 BC time period and think as they would and as Solomon here would have in referencing this idea. Most of the time we would not think of comparing the one that we love to a mare let loose within the chariots and the bridled horses of Pharaoh. But here Solomon uses this idea just to bring forth the excitement that she brings to him. She has adorned herself with ornaments for beauty, taking seriously her appearance for the benefit of her groom. In verse 11, others state in reassurance to her that they will work to craft other ornaments for her beauty. In verse 12 through 14, the bride expresses the sweetness of having her husband near her was as the sweetness of expensive perfumes. And so she is expressing the joy and the satisfaction that she has when he is in her presence. Verse 15, the groom responds with encouraging words of her beauty, specifically concerning her eyes. In verses 16 and 17, the bride speaks in response to her groom's beauty and of the wonderful places available to them as romantic escapes. One of the things that is the main focus within the Book of Song of Solomon is the beauty of wedded love. And so here we have that idea in anticipation of it. Chapter 2, and in verse 1, the bride describes herself as a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valley. If you've ever wondered where the song that we sing within our psalm books comes from, it actually comes from one of the other interpretations of the Song of Solomon, in that this idea of it being basically typology towards Jesus and the church later on, which I don't think, because of the nature of it, really works very well with the context and the text itself, but that's where the song comes from concerning her statement here. In verse 2 of chapter 2, the groom responds that she is not just such a lily, but she is a lily among the brambles. She is one who is, yes, beautiful, but beautiful beyond even others. And those around her look or appear as nothing in comparison to her. Verses 3 through 7, the bride speaks concerning the satisfaction found in the love of marriage. See, God intended this love to find satisfaction in one and only one place, and that is within marriage itself. Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 4 speaks concerning the fact that marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. And that is the indication here. The satisfaction of this love outside of marriage, outside of the marriage bond, is never condoned within Scripture. When we look throughout Scripture, some people bring forth the idea and hold forth as discrepancies the idea that God allowed polygamy in the Old Testament and didn't allow it in the New, and God allowed divorce in some situations in the Old Testament, didn't allow it in the New. But when we think concerning God's moral law, what we always find is the only place, no matter what time, no matter what law we're talking about, the only place that the beauty of this love is allowed is within marriage. And so that is the only place that it is condoned within Scripture. Verses 8 through 17 of chapter 2 is the bride exalting her beloved. Chapter 2 and verse 8, she basically describes him as her Superman. Obviously not necessarily in that term, but that is the connotation of the passage and the way she describes him. Verse 9, he seeks every opportunity to catch a glimpse of her. Now, within this context, the indication is at this point they are married. The book itself does not necessarily follow a chronological order. The wedding occurs later on in the book, but the indications from the passages, even in this context, is that the Song of Solomon was written after they were wed, but some of the portions of it actually contain the thoughts and the actions that took place before they actually had the marriage ceremony. In verses 10 through 13, she quotes his wording, adjuring her to come and to be with him, indicating that she is now ready for love. Verses 14 through verse 15, we find the time for a person to respond is when their spouse's desire is there. They should not allow other things to spoil that desire. Verse 16, we have a key thought within the book itself, and that is, my beloved is mine, and I am his. Yes, I did make a typo there. But we also see that idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and in verse 2, where the Corinthian brethren had asked Paul concerning situations, had asked him questions, and they asked him concerning purity and things along that lines. And his response was, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 2, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." Here, within this passage, is the same idea brought forth. She is expressing that my beloved is mine and I am his. Chapter 2, and in verse 17, when a man has completed his daily work, it is time to take care of the home and not other pursuits. And that idea is brought out here within this passage. Going on to chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, we have the bride, from all indications, having a dream. And it's not necessarily explicitly stated within the text that she is having a dream, but from the nature of the text and the things that are stated, that is the indication that we have. She has trouble sleeping and desires the love of her husband, who at the time, for whatever reason, is absent. She searches the city for him, finds him, and as it were, captures him away for love. She can now find peace in her sleep. In chapter 3, verses 6 through 11, here we find the royal procession. We find the actual wedding taking place. And so that is one of the reasons why we indicate that this is not necessarily in chronological order. These things, as earlier on in this chapter and the last chapter, indicate they are already wed. They are just now recounting the events that occurred on their wedding day. Solomon has made great preparation for his wedding day, and his arrival is shown. We're here within this passage. We see the great description that is given concerning Solomon, concerning his men, and concerning the chariot or the coach that he arrives upon. He has prepared himself with perfume. His bodyguards are those who are experts at what they do. And his carriage is made of the finest cedars of Lebanon. And everyone stares as he goes by. And so he has prepared himself for this occasion of this wedding. In chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 5, and in verse 1, we find the groom's description of the bride. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, he describes the flawless beauty of his bride. We won't necessarily go into the description there, but he describes her eyes, her hair, her teeth, her lips, her mouth, her cheeks, her neck, and her breasts, in just basically describing her whole makeup and showing the flawless beauty contained therein. In verses 8 through 15, her whole appearance is for him, as has had its intended effect. In verse 12, within this context, here we have the idea, we have the passage which reads, "A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed." The passage there indicating that her love was as a garden that was locked. Only the one with the key, her husband, is permitted entrance, a view of purity and chastity. Her desire, or he desires entrance into her garden, and that would be granted. But once again, throughout the book of the Song of Solomon, we have the emphasis that there is one time that is allotted for this love, and that is only within marriage, not before, and certainly not outside of. In chapter 4 and in verse 16, the bride invites her husband to come in to her. Chapter 5 and in verse 1, the first portion of it, he comes in and is satisfied. Second portion of the verse, others bid them to rejoice in the mutual love that is found within marriage. Then in chapter 5, verse 2 through chapter 6 and verse 13, a problem rises up. Then the bride gives her description of her husband as well as a solution to the problem is arrived at. The problem itself in verses 2 through 8, here we find another account which very well may be a dream or it may be an actual occurrence. It's very similar to the one that seemed to be a dream earlier on, but we don't necessarily have specifics one way or another. In verse 2, the husband comes in late from working in the night and desires entrance into his wife's room. Verse 3, she makes an excuse for why she cannot arise and open the door. Verse 4, she seemingly falls back to sleep and dreams of this romance at this time. And in verses 5 and 6, upon awakening from her sleep, she is now desirous of her husband. She goes to the door only to find him gone. She departs to search for him, and in verse 7, as she is going throughout the city, this time the watchman who in her former dream helped her to find her husband, verse 7, we find that the watchmen of the walls find her, and instead of protecting her or helping her as their job would require, they beat her instead. Verse 8, she implores the daughters of Jerusalem to help her find her husband because of her great desire for him. Now, in verses 5 through 16, the bride gives a description of her husband because in verse 9, the daughters of Jerusalem, she has called to them seeking their help in being able to find her husband. And basically, they ask her a question. What's so special about this man? What's so special about this husband, this one you are searching for? And so in verses 10 through 16, in her answer, she describes both his head, his hair, his eyes, his cheeks, his lips, his arms and fingers, muscles, legs and mouth, so on and so forth, basically describing him and showing why she is so enthralled with this man, her husband. One commentary pointed out the fact that within ancient literature, there are very few accounts where there's any descriptions on the female standpoint describing the male. Now, there's quite often accounts within ancient literature of men describing women in different sort of ways. But here, this is one of the few times within literature of this time period where there is ever a woman actually describing a man in written form. Now, in chapter 6 and verse 1, given her description, the daughters of Jerusalem agree with her. Yes, this man is special, and so they agree to help her find him. In verses 2 and 3, it appears to dawn upon the bride where her husband is. He's out working. And she goes to be with him while reaffirming her love for him. So once again, you know, we mentioned that there was a problem and then there was a solution. The solution being she came to desire him once again, and then she was willing basically to make up with him to reaffirm her love towards him, and that it was not the case that she had rejected him and that she had done wrong in doing such. In chapter 6, verse 4 through chapter 7 and verse 13, the groom and his bride continue to delight in one another. In verses 4 through 10, the groom verbally shows his adoration for his bride. She is astounding to look upon. Her eyes overwhelm him. He again describes her hair, her teeth, and her cheeks, and he describes how others bless her and praise her. In verses 11 and 12, she went down to the garden and found her groom. Here she expresses the fact that, yes, she had searched for him before. She found him, and she went down and went in to him. Verse 13, we have the discourse between the groom and others. And the first part of the verse, the others call for a return of the bride. She is here identified as a Shulamite, that they might look upon her. There are some commentaries that seem to indicate that this is a improper request, although I don't think the context of the passage really lends towards that idea, and many others do not as well. The second part of the verse, her husband inquires concerning the reason for their request. Then in chapter 7, verses 1 through 13, instead of her being present while he is speaking to these others, he just goes ahead and gives them a description. And this is probably one of the more creative or most creative of the descriptions of the Shulamite, of his wife. He includes 9 different qualities which she possesses, and he then expresses his desire for her, and she responds that her desire is for him as well. She bids him to come with her and to experience one another. In chapter 8, verses 1 through 7, we find the bride's longing desire for her husband. Verse 1, she desires that they could have been together their whole lives. Now, this is one passage that if you just read it without really getting the thought behind it, you might come across coming, or you might get the idea of a different meaning behind it. But it's she's simply expressing the idea that she wishes, with as much as she loves him, that they had been living in the same location, they had been together their whole lives. Verses 2 through 3, she expresses to her husband that her mother had taught her basically the facts of life, and she knows exactly how she desires for him to love her, and he does so. Verse 4, the groom pleads that no one awaken his beloved, since she has been loved at this point. Verse 5, the bride and the groom are pictured here as coming forth from the wilderness with the bride leaning upon her husband. Verses 6 and 7, a statement is given concerning the strength of real love. Then, coming nearly to a close in chapter 8, verses 8 through 12, and I skipped the in-between chart, but anyway, chapter 8, verses 8 through 12, we have a description of the need for purity. Verses 8 and 9, others make comment concerning the situation of a girl, that she is either a wall, that being an indication of she is closed, she is not available to those outside, indicating her purity, or she is a door, one willing to be impure and to involve herself in things that are not her right to do, and therefore they must act accordingly. Verse 10, the bride responds that she was a wall, she had maintained her purity until marriage, and now she has peace and comfort in her husband. Verses 11 and 12, Solomon, here are passages showing that Solomon may rent his literal vineyards out to others for 1,000 shekels of silver, but her vineyard is not available to anyone that she does not give entrance. And she has chosen only Solomon, her husband. Then in chapter 8, verses 13 and 14, the need and fulfillment of wedded love. There is a desire of the groom for his bride, and the bride invites him in. And so closes the book of the Song of Solomon. Now, to discuss a little bit concerning the passage that I thought really brought forth one of the main points within the context of the Song of Solomon is in chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. Here we read these words. Here the bride is speaking, and she says, "Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be condemned." Now, just to get a little bit different perspective within the passage itself, the ESV here reads this way, and I think it's a little bit easier to understand given the updated language. She says, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised." Here within this passage, it speaks concerning truly unquenchable love. As we look within the world around us, we look within society, there's a lot of things, especially in our society here in America, that people describe as loving. They love this and they love that, and this person, they love them, and then 3 weeks later, they love someone else. And yet, that's not the love that is spoken about here in this passage. The bride here desires that her husband basically set a seal upon her, indicating it within the old idea of using a seal to seal something up to show that it belongs to a certain individual. Different kings would have their seals or their signets, and they would impress that seal within to whether it be hot wax or something along that lines to indicate this has been sealed by the king and it is not to be opened by anyone other than the person it is intended for. Well, that is the same idea here. She is desiring to be sealed by her husband, to be shown as being his and his alone. When something is sealed, it is declared to belong to the person who sealed it. The bride here desires that her husband use her as the seal of his heart. There was no one who would win his heart because she was declared as the possessor of it. When a man and a woman are bonded in holy matrimony, their hearts have been freely given, handed, and entrusted to their spouse. And they should never take them back nor hand them to another. And that is the idea we have here within verse 6. The second part of the verse, the bride gives her reasons for this desire. She says, first of all, love is as strong as death. Here giving forth the idea that even death could not separate these two individuals because of their love. Because it wasn't just simply an emotional love, just an emotional feeling or attachment. It was beyond that. It was where they were actually willing to put themselves, or put their spouse before themselves. They were willing to love them in such a way. And notice also her second reason is because jealousy can burn strong. In Proverbs chapter 6, here Solomon once again writing in Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 32, speaks and warns his son concerning this idea and concerning being wary concerning how he interacts with women. And he begins in this way. He says, "But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. But he that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. For jealousy is the rage of a man, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom, neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts." Basically, the idea here is Solomon is explaining to his son that if he commits adultery with another man's wife, there's not going to be any protection. When you take that which possesses or which belongs to another man, which is his possession in such an intimate way, then here Solomon warns him that the wrath and the vengeance that will be brought upon you by this woman's husband will not be spared. You can bribe him all you want, but he's not going to give in if he is one who truly loved his wife. And yet we also see within this idea, within the context of this passage, that jealousy is not inherently wrong. Many times we think within our society today, in the way we use the word jealous, that there's never a time and a place in which we should be jealous. And yet that, from the Scriptures, is not the case. A person who truly owns something has the right to that thing. If it is their possession, then they have the right to have it. And it is not the right of anyone else to take it from them. For instance, we see this idea of jealousy not being inherently wrong by the fact that God created us, and in the sense of the right of possession by a creator, we are His. And therefore, throughout the Old Testament, in speaking to the children of Israel, God expresses the fact that we are His children and He is a jealous God. Therefore, giving forth the idea that He created us, and we are those who should be worshiping Him, and He, as the Israelites, His chosen people, had been chosen of Him, they had no right to go from Him and worship idols, because the idols had not created them, the idols had not given them life, and the idols had no power. We are God's possession in the sense that as one who is a creator, we are His creation. And so therefore, God has the right, without it being anything sinful or wrong, to be jealous concerning our love and our obedience. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5 and Psalm chapter 78, verse 58, these ideas are expressed. In the same sense, a husband and a wife have the right to be jealous concerning what is theirs, to expect it to remain theirs and theirs alone, because it has been given to them by their mate. They have no one else has the right to take possession of that love. And so there is certainly a time and a case in which it is appropriate to find jealousy. And of course, we understand that this jealousy that we're speaking about is not the kind of jealousy as we find within some individuals, that it is a controlling and a negative jealousy. It is simply a sense and a realization that what belongs to one individual belongs to them alone, and they should be able to expect it to remain theirs and theirs alone. And so this is the idea that the bride here expresses. She desires to be set as a seal upon her husband's heart, so that jealousy might not enter into their relationship. But then also in verse 7, we find this unquenchable love described. There's no force on earth that can destroy true love. And of course, once again, we're not speaking concerning simply an emotional bond. We're speaking of more than that. It is both, yes, an emotional bond, a feeling of love, but it is much more than that as well. True love involves self-sacrifice for one another, both emotionally, mentally, and physically. It is putting your spouse before yourself, which allows the emotional and wedded love to blossom and grow within a marriage. This love cannot be destroyed unless it is willingly done by one of the two individuals. But also, this love cannot be bought. The emphasis within the last portion of the verse is in the fact that a person who would even attempt to buy this kind of love with riches, with all the possessions that they own, would simply be despised because they have thought to buy that which cannot be bought. They have thought to purchase with money that which cannot be given because of riches. If someone gives up their love or their life to someone else because of riches, it's not because of true love. And that is not the love that is described here in the Song of Solomon. And so here within this book, we find the beauty of wedded love. We find the beauty of a relationship that God desires and has made available for us as humans to enjoy. We find the availability that a wife and a husband are to have for one another, and the love and the treatment in the way that they are to relate towards one another. Their adoration and praise should always be toward one another and never toward someone else. Never having someone else become the apple of their eye. And truly, if such remains as it should be, then that love is going to be that which is unquenchable. That which will not fail, which will not cease to exist until their life is over. This lesson, of course, has not necessarily been for the purpose of showing someone the gospel, showing them that they're in a lost state and needing to be saved, but we understand that all of the Scriptures are given that we might know how to live. As we discussed this morning, God has stated through Peter that He has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And certainly, as those who are Christians, we should not be ashamed to study any portion of God's Word, because He has inspired it for us, has given it to us for a reason. So we should not hesitate to study it in such a way that is honorable and giving honor to God as He has created us. But if it is the case that there's one who is outside the body of Christ this evening, you have the opportunity, as we always make available, with the invitation to hear the Word and believe it, to respond to God's invitation by repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and being baptized, putting on Christ in baptism and becoming a member of the body of Christ. If there's one here this evening who's a member of the church and yet has failed to walk the path that God desires, has failed to follow His Word and remain obedient in service to Him, why put it off? Why not come now and return once again to God, entering once again into His love and His grace as we stand and sing?